Father, how good it is to have a personal relationship with you because of our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful tonight, Father, that when we believe the record that you gave us concerning your Son, when we acknowledged ourselves as sinners and agreed with your judgment against us, when we agreed with your word and your appraisal of our life, and turned from that life to trust in your Son and his sacrifice for us, you changed us completely from the inside out. We are so grateful tonight, Father, for the new life. When asked, how do you know this Bible is true? We can simply answer, because when I do what it says do, I get the results that it promises. Therefore, with regard to these historical accounts that we've been studying, particularly as it relates to the life of Nehemiah, when asked by the devil, how do you know those things are really true and not just some myth? We know it's true because it's the Word of God, and all of God's Word is true. And all of that that we can experience in a personal way, we have experienced, and not one good thing that you've promised us has failed. They've all come to pass. We are thankful for your word and for the powerful force that it is in our lives to change us, to renew us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to conform us to the image of the child of God. Thank you, Father, that tonight you will use your Spirit once again. You will employ your grace, your power, your marvelous wonder-working power to impart wisdom and knowledge to us through this word. Thank you in Jesus' name for that. Amen. Well, I believe we're going to finish tonight the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. This entire 13th chapter has concerned itself with Nehemiah's response to a variety of problems he encountered in Jerusalem when he returned after having been there and had established order and so on in Jerusalem, and then left to go back apparently to Shushan, and left the city in charge of others, and to find upon the passing of several years that the people had fallen back into compromise and had fallen back into permissiveness and so on, must have broken this man's heart. One of the things that we've learned in the last few weeks as we've been studying this passage of Scripture is that the people, even God's people, left to their own devices, do not move forward, they move backward. It's an unfortunate principle, but it is a principle. The sage has said, no man is an island. There have been songs written on that score. And it is so true. No man is an island. We talk about when we discuss Hebrews 10 and verse 25 and that passage through there, where it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as is the some, but draw together regularly, especially as you see the day of the Lord approaching, and exhort one another, and paraphrasing that, of course. And you've heard the analogy used that Christians, a group of Christians, is like coals of a fire, or fiery coals. And as long as they are together, they're on fire. What's the matter here? What's the matter with it? We're just not getting anything? Now, how's that? Is that okay? Okay, let's label this cord. Now, give me a little more cord there. Yeah, that'll be all right. Work on a little tighter tether here. Okay. The analogy that you've heard used is that when you have a group of fiery coals, as long as you keep them together, they give heat to one another, and they encourage one another, as it were, in heat. And they all stay hot. Not only the collective heat that comes from the fire is strong, but each individual coal is putting off more heat when it is closely united with others than it is when it's by itself. But if you take that same coal, and we have seen it happen, you've seen it happen to friends of yours, you take that one coal and you set it out here on the edge of the hearth. It's close enough, it can see the fire, but it's not intimately joined to the rest of those coals, and it cannot survive in that condition, and it will grow cold. It loses its redness. It doesn't give off any light anymore. It doesn't give off any brightness. It gives off no more warmth. And what you wind up with is, instead of a light-producing, warmth-producing, fruitful portion of that fire, you now have a piece of black char that is absolutely good for nothing and is swept out of the house by a clean housekeeper. Now, if you take that same coal and stick it back in the fire again and put it in the midst of the other hot ones, what will happen? It will begin to take from that, won't it? And then it will begin to give off of its own. And we see that that Christians are like that. I've watched people who have been part of our body here and have given off light and given off heat, on fire Christians, so to speak. We use that term, on fire for the Lord, on fire church members, on fire believers. And then they get mad at me, or they get mad at a brother, or they get mad at a sister, or they just decide they want to sin a little while, or whatever it is they want. Yeah, I mean, I'm talking straight to you, but those are the kinds of things that happen. Sin entices them, and so they decide they want, and they don't need church anymore, and they just kind of back off on their commitment, and first thing you know, they have failed to be obedient to the Word of God, and you have a black piece of ash that's of absolutely no value, no benefit. Now, the Lord understands that. He has given us so many instructions in His Word, and has shown us conclusively that individual believers, no matter how strong they are, need each other. I want you to know I need you. I mean, I need you. When we don't go off on vacation very often, as you know. Most pastors take usually a month, a year. We go maybe a week, sometimes 2 weeks. When we're gone, one of the reasons why we don't is because I don't like to be gone. I love to teach God's Word. And, you know, to not be teaching God's Word is no vacation for me. The vacation is when I have opportunities to teach and preach. I love to preach the Word of God. I love to worship God. How can you take a vacation from the service of the Lord? I mean, can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, well, God, I'll check to see you back in 30 days. You know, just kind of leave me alone for a month. It doesn't work. And we will go, and usually when we go, my family lives up in Pennsylvania, and so my folks are getting up in years now. We try to go up there and spend some time with them. And we're in a Christian environment and so on. We go to church, and we'll go to they go to a traditional, denominational, four-letter word church, DEAD, D-E-A-D, if I can use that. Church, and every once in a while we see a spark there, but for the most part, it's kind of dead. But we'll, and then at night, we'll go to my sister's church. She goes to a little Assembly of God church, and there's some fire in that, you know, in that church. And we spend time in the Word and, you know, fellowship with the Lord. But when I'm gone from here, because see, this is where I belong. And when I'm gone from here a week, when I come back, it takes me a few days to get back in the swing. Once we went for 2 weeks, and we were gone two Sundays, it was 6 weeks before I was normal again. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know what I mean about being normal? Now, some of you didn't know that. I went into the pulpit and I preached the Word, you know, and led the service. And you didn't know, but I knew it, that I wasn't normal. I mean, I wasn't myself. I had a little char on me, so to speak. I wasn't red hot. I wasn't on fire. And so, I belong here. And as I believe I have a very good relationship with the Lord, my relationship with the Lord is strong. And it's close, and in spite of that fact, I cannot stay away from the body. I can't. I cannot handle it. I can't, it's a matter, if I miss a Wednesday night, something's missing for me. It's just missing. I am not one who really likes to take invitations to preach elsewhere. I don't really want to go elsewhere. This is where I belong. I know I need to go elsewhere sometimes, so I appreciate you, see, when I come back, and vice versa, so that you appreciate me. I need to have some other exposure like that. You need some additional exposure to other teachers and other ministries and so on. But as a matter of personal preference, I'm not a guy that's trying to build a traveling ministry, and I want to run hither thither and have my picture in Charisma magazine. I'm just not into that. I don't care about that. This is my place. This is my family. God planted me here, And you're the ones that I want to feed and minister to and work with. And I realize, and so must you, that without good leadership, God's people fall apart. You say, oh, I can handle it. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. You try it. Try it. You can do it, can you, sister? It will not work. I don't care how full of the Holy Ghost you are. It won't work because God's word says it won't work. And so I say to people, if you don't like me, that's all right. You don't have to like me. You must love me because we're commanded. You don't have to like me. You don't have to have the same vision I do. You don't have to have the same spirit I do in terms of having the same attitudes about things and all. But you must have a pastor and you must have a local body that you relate to and that you can yield yourself to. If you don't, you're in trouble. And this 13th chapter of Nehemiah is one of the most powerful examples of how far committed, dedicated people. Now, these were not born again, spirit-filled people, because the Spirit of God had not yet been given. Jesus had not yet been glorified. But they were the people of God. They were under the covenant that God had given to Abraham. They operate under the same covenant that Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, and these great men of the Old Testament did. In the 10th chapter, we saw they made a sure covenant with God. And they tick it off. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're not going to do this. We're not going to do this. We have seen God has delivered us from our destruction, and we realize that we must be covenant keepers. And they made a sure covenant, and here a few years go by, and God's anointed leader is not there. Now, they had leadership, but it wasn't God's leadership. Are you following me? God's leader was 800 miles away at Shushan, the palace. And you cannot look after a people from 800 miles away. It just won't work. And a few short years, and they went and did everything they said they wouldn't do, and they stopped doing everything they said they would do. When Nehemiah came back, there was very little to validate the fact that this was the people of God. Now, from our study here in the 13th chapter, I want you to get that central truth. You must, as a believer, for your own well-being, I'm talking not only about your spiritual well-being, but your emotional well-being as well, and for you to prosper in every area of your life, you must be rightly related to a local body where there is God-anointed leadership. And if you can't submit yourself to that body, then you find another one that you can submit yourself to. And there are enough different ones around that surely you can find one. And if you have too hard a time finding one, then you got a problem. You're a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious child of God, redeemed of the Lord. See? That's right. I mean, you can be both. You can be both. We see those kinds of things in the Scripture, don't we? And you're in deep trouble if you're in that condition. Now, I saw a hand back here a moment ago. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's right. And the kind of, that's a good point that you make, Carolyn. I appreciate your making that, God has a place for us and we must plug in at the place where he has placed us. And you'll go into other churches and there won't be anything wrong with them. They're good churches and they teach the word and they love Jesus and they worship and everything is fine, but you just don't fit there. You know that you just don't fit there. There's a different spirit operating there. And it's the Holy Spirit. You don't misunderstand me there. But that church may have a different attitude and a different vision and just a different outlook on things. All part of the body. But you just don't feel right there. You got to be where God has plugged you in. That's where the anointing is. That's where revelation is. That's where love is. That's where joy is. All of the fruits of the Spirit are going to operate in that environment. And if you decide, I'm just not going to submit myself to this. I don't like this or so on. This is where God wants me. But I mean, he's going to change that pastor, or change those elders, or change that Bible study leader, or change that budget, or whatever. I'm going to go over here till they get their act together. You can go over there if you want to, and that place could be red hot, but you won't be. It just doesn't work that way. All right, let's pick up tonight in our get these final verses here. We're going to start in the 23rd In the 23rd verse, yes, and continue down through. We're just going to skim the verses we discussed last week and then pick up in the 26th. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language but according to the language of each people. I did really kind of get off and preach last week, didn't I, when we hit that verse? But that verse is so filled with wisdom, and there's so much power in that verse and so much warning there. What had happened was the Jews had married the enemies, the daughters and the sons of the enemies of God's people. The Ashdod was one of the cities of the Philistines, and the Philistines had long been Israel's enemies. And so here are their young men now not only consorting with the enemy and fraternizing with the enemy, but actually marrying them and becoming one with them, uniting with them, and surrendering a portion of themselves, as well as granting their heritage into the enemy camp. As well, they married the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they also were forbidden to be a part of the congregation of the Lord. And so here this intermarriage, not of people of a different religion. We talked at some length last week. This is not a problem of marrying somebody from another religion. This is marrying outside God's family. That's the principle that's involved here. And when they did that, there was such a competition that was established between the spirits that were operating in the homes. And you've got the children of God, and you've got the children of the devil. And so you've got a man and his wife in the same house, and they're trying to serve a different God. They have different views on things. Their motivations are different. Their objectives are different. And what generally happens is the enemy spirit generally seems to be more powerful in these situations. The person who has the godly spirit also has the tenderness and also has the long-suffering and also has the willingness to submit. And when you're dealing with one member of a marriage who has a domineering, oppressive, demanding kind of spirit, which is from Satan, and then here the other side of the marriage, you see, you have a person who is operating in meekness, gentleness, kindness, that sort of thing. And so you've got one here that has a spirit that will not go through a door unless the doorknob is opened. And you've got on the other side of the marriage, you've got one that will knock the door down to get in. Now, which one is going to dominate in that home? The one that is the most demanding, the one that is the most carping, the one that is the most aggressive. And so what Nehemiah saw here was out of these mixed marriages, Not the unbeliever was converted to the Lord. The unbeliever doesn't get converted to the Lord. It is, in the majority of cases, is not the unbeliever that gets converted, but rather the believer gets sucked away, gets sucked down. Now, it takes a very strong believer to live in that kind of a circumstance. I told you last week, I'm going to repeat it again. I will not perform a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. I won't do it. I won't even perform a marriage between two Christians, unless they see things eye to eye, because I realize the kind of problems that can creep into a marriage where you don't have the same spirit, you don't have the same attitude, you don't have the same vision. That's why I don't perform a lot of marriages. Praise God, I don't get asked to perform a great number of them, and I really do. I praise the Lord about that. The Lord has saved me, in a lot of different ways. Now, it's not that I don't care about these people, because those who are unbelievers, they still want to get married just like believers do, but they have so little chance of success. And where you have a mixed situation, I could never participate with a Christian and a non-Christian in marriage. I could never join them together and look God in the face. I mean, I couldn't possibly do it. You say, Pastor, that's not very compassionate. You don't see what I see. You don't know how much, you don't know the agony that people experience. You don't know what kids go through that grow up in these kinds of homes. Nehemiah saw that the children grew up, they couldn't even speak the language of God's people. They couldn't speak the language of the Bible. How are you going to teach them God's truth if they can't read the language that the Bible is printed in? But they could speak very well the devil's language, and they knew all the devil's terms. And we talked at some length about that last week. And Nehemiah was infuriated, and he He got so angry over it. Now we're going to see, we get to the 26th verse, we're going to see why he was so angry. But his anger, when it rose to the surface, this righteous indignation that he experienced, was actually a zeal that he had for the things of God. And he confronted these moms and dads and said, "What is it that you've done? Don't you realize how you're destroying these children, the heritage of the Lord? Don't you understand what's happening here?" And he censured them publicly. And then he grabbed some of them and he smote them. He punched them. I still can't get over that. And then he grabbed them and plucked their hair out. Pulled their hair out. And then forced them to swear, made them swear that they wouldn't do this anymore, that they wouldn't give their daughters to the heathen boys and they wouldn't give their sons to the heathen girls. He extracted a forcible promise from them. Now, this is a man who, you must understand his mentality. This is a man who had a deep conviction that this was wrong. He had a deep conviction that this was a disaster. It was a disaster for the kids. It was a disaster for the parents. It was a disaster for the kingdom of God. Nobody was profiting from this, and the only benefit was the satisfaction of a little lust. That is the only benefit, you see, that is developing from this whole thing. And he cursed it openly and cursed it publicly and required that these people, upon punishment of on threat of more of the same, if you don't have enough yet, more of the same, if you don't swear that you won't do this. And he, in effect, passed a law that we're not going to marry these Philistines, these Ammonites, and Moabites. If you want your children to get married, you better start looking for them a nice Jewish girl and start making some arrangements, because those are the only marriages that are going to be performed in Jerusalem. Okay? All right, now why did he feel so strongly? Why is Nehemiah so, what difference does it make? I mean, the Ammonites are men and women, aren't they? What difference does it? Can't we win them to the Lord? Can't we, you know, so on? I mean, wouldn't it be profitable for us to say, well, let's intermingle with them, and the greater one who lives within us is going to overpower these negative spirits and these pagan spirits, and we're going to enlarge the kingdom of God through intermarriage. Now, see, that is the power of the flesh trying to do God's work, isn't it? Rather than the power of the Spirit. You don't marry them in, and you don't birth them in. You win them in. All right? Now, let's see where Nehemiah's perspective was coming from in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? See, Nehemiah had a historical perspective. He remembered from his study of the Scriptures that Israel had already gone down the tubes over this. Some of Israel's greatest men had succumbed because of their inability to keep their passions under control and their inability to be satisfied with a provision of marital material from within the kingdom of God. And I'm sure these Philistine women were somewhat more alluring in the world's ways as compared to the, you know, probably wore fancier clothes, maybe most likely fewer clothes, less, more skin, less fabric, more jewels, probably more fragrance, more external beauty. What would attract these young Jewish men? See? And so that's basically what they were struggling with here. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Here's a great man, a great man. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's just look at the story here. 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon, if you read the first few chapters of 1 Kings, I believe it's the third chapter where God appeared to him in a dream and said, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, just give me wisdom to judge this people. Here's a deeply spiritual young man, a man who loved God and was beloved of God, and one who, when he could have asked God for anything in the world, said, oh God, I realize how inadequate I am. Just give me wisdom that I can judge this great people. And God said, I give you not only that, but because you didn't ask anything for yourself, I want to give you wealth and riches and long life. And Solomon, if you'll read on through the intervening chapters, Solomon made riches so plentiful, silver and gold like stones in the streets of Jerusalem, horses and chariots and servants, and the world hasn't seen anybody like Solomon. But yet in his latter days, Solomon's passions got the best of him. And Solomon, it says in the first verse of chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Now the problem was not many women. The problem was not the many, and it wasn't the women. It was the strange. You understand that? Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, there they are, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. God said that the forces of these pagan gods are powerful. And you won't win. Well, I'm just going to date him. And I'm just going to share the scriptures with him, and I'm going to lead him to the Lord from this back seat. Some of you got that. Some of you don't believe I said it. It's not only something that I'm observing. It's something God said in his word. Don't listen. I told you last week. Prepare your children now. Don't prepare them when they're 17. Don't start talking to him when he's 17 and in love with a homecoming queen. Don't start talking to her when she's 16 and she thinks that the captain of the football team hung the moon. It's too late. You start talking to them now. You find friends for them that are Christian friends. You make arrangements, get them in your car and take them over to so-and-so. You don't let them just fellowship with anybody in the neighborhood just because they're convenient. Choose their friends for them. Take them. Invite the kids into your home that you want. Don't be afraid to send the kids home, the ones that curse and the ones that want to play with their bodies and the ones that want to say dirty words and the ones that, I mean, you know what kids go through. Come on. You don't have to put up with that stuff. You say, well, it won't hurt them. You know, we just kind of work through it. So, no, you haven't seen anything yet till you see them when they're 16, 17. You try to control them yet, control them then. Hey, Mom, you start now. You let your kids know early on when they're ready to start talking about marriage. When they start talking about when they begin to get interested in boys and girls. And you can tell when the boys start wearing a comb or start carrying a comb. You know, when they start carrying a comb, you know they're interested in the girls. The girls, I'm not sure, when they want to wear makeup, I guess. That's okay. That's when they're interested in the boys. You start telling them right then and let them know. Okay? So that they know that they needn't bring one home, an Ammonite. There's no need for them to bring the Ammonite home because you're not going to okay that. Now, that will give them some strength, you see, when the Ammonite says, How about going to the dance with me after the game? Or when that Moabite says, I want you to eat lunch with me today. It'll give them something to, they know, I can't do that. I can't, there's something in me. And you start putting it in there when they're young, at the level they understand. And then you're not going to have trouble with them where she runs off with some Philistine and marries him. She'll bring you home a godly man. Now, you may have to struggle along through there. You know, you may have to work your way through some things. But you start planting the right kind of seeds when they're young. Praise God. And then, see, when they show up here, we won't have any problem either. And then we can have, see, the thing I want so much. I know how deeply you love your kids. I love your kids too. Obviously, I can't love them with the same love you do. You brought them into this world and you nurtured them and so on. But when your children get married, I want to participate in that. I want the whole body to participate in that. I want it to be a celebration for the whole family of God. See, that's the way it ought to be. But it can't be if your little girl wants to marry a Philistine giant. you understand, it won't work. So you listen carefully now to what I'm saying. I've seen it, I've been through it, and the time to start preparing is now. It's with who their acquaintances are, who their good friends are, who their peers are, where they go to school and who they go to school with. You see, all those things are grand. You're going to have some, you can pray and believe God, and God will work some miracles for you like he did for the Eskews. God's done a miracle for that family with their son. Now they brought a boy up through, you know, he had Philistines and Ammonites and all around him, but he got himself a Christian girl. But that's the exception now. That's not the rule. That's the exception. And the rule is generally the attractions are so powerful and the emotions of the young are so strong. And listen, I know lots of grown-ups who've been around 30, 40 years that have a very difficult time distinguishing between love and lust. How do you expect a 17-year-old boy or a 16-year-old girl to tell the difference? Amen? Now they're going to need some guidance. They're going to need some hard and fast rules. Now, before you lay down those rules, you don't lay them down because Pastor Vic said so. Don't you establish any convictions because Pastor Vic said so. You establish these convictions because the Word of God says so. And when your son says, well, why can't I do that? Well, we don't believe that at our church. That won't get it. Well, pastor says we ought not to do that. That's not going to get it. The only thing that's going to get it is, son, the Word of God forbids that. And I cannot permit you to act in there. See? Now, that's why I give you the word, and then try to give you a practical application of it. But don't you ever say, we're going to do it because Pastor Vic said so. I've heard that on occasion in the past. And that really aggravates me. It irritates me. And it disappoints me because I'm not getting my job done. What some of you are is too lazy to dig it out for yourself out of the Word. So you say, well, we're going to do it because pastor said so. Don't you ever do anything because pastor said so. You do it because pastor showed you in the Word, and the Word says so. You understand the difference there? Okay. All right. We're still in 1 Kings, aren't we? 11th chapter. God said, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Moms and dads, you remember this verse. And when your kids want to get romantically involved with a Moabite, you take them to this verse. No, there is no such thing as missionary dating. I've heard it's called that. That's simply the deceit of the flesh. Missionary dating is deceit of the flesh. God said that they will turn their hearts away. Solomon clave unto these in love. He refused to do the word of God, but joined himself to these women. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. This is not some goofball now. This is the chosen one of God. The one that God had promised his dad would have, if he did all the commandments, that he would have an eternal throne, an eternal place before God. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh. Now we heard about the temple that Solomon built for Jehovah, but how about the worship place he built for Chemosh? The abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And Molech was the god that they used to sacrifice their children to. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And so here's the, if you will read the book of Ecclesiastes, you will see the heart of an old man who has been turned from God and who is bitter and vexed, very confused. You must be careful when you read Ecclesiastes. One of the things you will notice is that the cults like Ecclesiastes, because the Ecclesiastes, many of those verses are from a cynical, embittered old man. And it was his true expression, but you must be careful about forming any doctrine from the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the word of God. It is truth because Solomon spoke it. But much of Ecclesiastes, you see, is not truth, if you understand what I mean. You must be very careful as you're reading. Some of it is very accurate, but portions of it are the expression of a frustrated, cynical, embittered old man who had his heart turned away from God. And there's Solomon, and the great change took place in his life. The other Old Testament character that that had the same problem was a man by the name of Samson. You remember him? Born with great strength and a mighty anointing of God. Can you imagine a man that would take the jawbone of an ass as his only weapon and kill 1,000 Philistines, armed men, and then when he was done, drink out of it? What power. A man that would take a lion and with his bare hands kill him. A man that would come upon 30 Philistine soldiers, fully armed, the prime guard, the governor's guard, and kill them all. Tremendous anointing of God. But he loved some strange women. Chapter 13, the book of Judges. You read the story for yourself, 13 through 16. And you'll find he went down to Timnath, which is one of the cities of the Philistines, and he loved one of the women there. And he went to his dad. He says, "Dad, I want that broad." He says, "Can't you find any women in Israel? He says, "Dad, there are no broads here. They're just women. I want this broad." Now, I'm paraphrasing, you understand, but it would appear that that was the kind of thing that was going on. And so his dad, instead of saying no, or if you do it on your own, his dad succumbed to the pressure, made the arrangement, and so on. He went from bad to worse, and then he loved Delilah. You remember that, lost his anointing, and so on. And so we see so many examples like that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, New Testament principle. Someone may say, well, that's just an Old Testament principle. Those people weren't filled with the Holy Ghost. But under the New Testament, we got more power. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 14. Paul said, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Would you say a marriage was a yoking? "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" What is righteousness? Me. Me. I'm righteousness. Didn't 2 Corinthians 5:21 say that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God? What fellowship has me, righteousness, with someone who is not righteous? Now that would be somebody who does not know Jesus Christ. Unrighteousness is not right with God. It doesn't mean necessarily that that somebody's not talking about God or even a church member. I can visualize marriages that I would not perform between a Christian and a member of a church who was not a believer. That's righteousness with unrighteous, no matter what the label is that he's wearing. You follow that? We had a situation here with one of our young women. And I will share this with you because I just feel impressed to. Jesus said that the day will come when everything that is hidden will be revealed. And I know that some of these stands, the strong stands that I've taken in some of these areas, while they have been difficult for some to get a hold of, the day will come when everything that is hidden will be exposed and you will see wisdom is justified of all of her children. We had one young woman here who she was really praying and believing God for her husband. And she called me one day and said that this young man, you know, had asked her to marry him and she wanted to come in and talk with her. They wanted to come in and talk with me. And so I didn't know the young man. I'd seen him in one of our services. She'd brought him one time. And so I said, "Well, I'd like for you to come in first. Let me talk to you," because she, I knew. And so I had a talk with her, and she told me that he was saved and told me a little bit about his background and so on and so forth, and how she felt and why she believed that this was God's God's best for her and so on. So we scheduled an appointment and she brought her young man in. I began to talk to him. I began to ask him for his testimony. Tell me how he came to know the Lord and just share him. Well, it became very obvious to her that he wasn't saved because he didn't have the answers. But she didn't really want to know that. You see, when she was talking with him, she wanted him to be saved, and so she worked it out so he was. Follow? But when he came in to see me, see, I'm not in love with him, and I don't think he hung the moon, and I'm not biased, and I'm going to find out. And so so we talked there a while, and I invited him to receive Christ. And he was not quite ready to do that. And so we talked a while, and I set up a counseling series with him. I didn't tell him I won't marry you. We set up counseling. So I'm going to see you, you know, these four times, and this is what we want to do, and so on and so forth. And I had it all worked out, and my objective was I wouldn't have married him. But what I was going to try to do was lead him to Christ while we're counseling. See? But in my heart, I knew this was not the right man. I mean, I knew it before I ever met him. I knew it. You know how I knew it? Because I'm that girl's pastor. See? Her dad didn't like the idea either, but he bought it. That should have been enough for her, but it wasn't. She wants him. See? So the next day, she called me and canceled their next counseling thing because after they had left, she said, I knew that it was wrong, and I knew I couldn't do that, and I knew that so on. So he had gone back to where he lived, which was out of town, and she called him and called the thing off. And the Lord just preserved her and preserved her for another man, the right one. That has happened twice that I know of with two of our young women. One of the young girls got up. I performed the wedding, and they've got a little baby. And I tell you, look at that. You know, and I look at the family, and I look at. I'm not a matchmaker. Now, don't you misunderstand me? And I'm not in the business of picking husbands and wives. You understand? But I know. I mean, I know when it's right. This is right here. See these gardeners sitting right here. That's a right. That's a right one. And it was a real joy for me to lead them in there. You know, now that doesn't mean that they're going to just slip through life on a banana peel. You know, marriage is no cakewalk. You find that out already, I'm sure. But they're going to make it, see, because it's right. But to see a family, to see a young woman who the devil tried to sidetrack and tried to slip off into a ditch, and to know that because you stood your ground, you don't know what a joy that is, and then to see the union and to see how beautiful it is and to see the fruit of that union, the children coming. It's pastor's payday. It really is. It's just marvelous. And what communion hath light with darkness? How does light and dark get along? It doesn't. You either have light and dark or dark. You don't have one or the other. If we turn this light off, what's going to be in here? Dark. If I turn a light on, do I have any dark left? You have one or the other. They don't mix. Oil and water do not mix. And you can't mix them in a marriage either. You can think you're going to mix them, but you will not blend them together. They will constantly go like this. They will be banging on each other all the time. They will never blend and flow together. They will never be joined together. You can join them physically together. I mean, you can join two horses together too, but you're not going to get them to flow. Do you follow? You don't understand what I'm talking about. More than a biological union. You're not going to get light and dark together, righteousness and unrighteousness together. Verse 15, at what concord hath Christ with Belial? How are you going to put Jesus and the devil together? That's like putting two cats in a bag. Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Does that sound like marry them and win them? Be ye separate. Sanctified. Separate. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Suppose it'd be all right to marry it, but just not touch it, right? Silly, isn't it? And then what will happen? I will receive you, he says. And I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, it is not easy, moms and dads, to tell your daughter or your son that you cannot support that marriage. It's somewhat tougher yet than saying, no, you can't go to the movies this afternoon. But if you have trouble saying, no, you can't go to the movies this afternoon, or no, you can't go to the pizza parlor tonight, then how are you going to say, no, you can't marry that Philistine? Eh? But the scripture says that if you're willing to do that and willing to teach the children, that the children will grow up having God as their father and they'll not be drawn away. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me give you one more verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Most people would wish it just stop right there, but it doesn't stop. Only in the Lord. Now, you can choose anybody you want, son, as long as she's a Christian. And that's not a nominal Christian. I don't care if she's Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Charismatic, Pentecostal, if she loves Jesus. Now, the man that was here on Sunday night and ministered so beautifully is not a man who's baptized in the Holy Ghost and speaks in other tongues. He's a Baptist. But would you want to meet a sweeter spirited man? Would you? Tongues, you see, is not the issue. Jesus is the issue. You got that? Now, I performed a marriage between a girl who spoke in tongues, baptized in the Holy Ghost, and her husband was not. I didn't think I'd ever do that. But in talking with them, I have absolutely no problem there. I mean, he doesn't have a problem with it. I can see some instances I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't perform that marriage because it's trouble. But the Spirit was right. See, Spirit was right there. And you have a good marriage. So, an unequal yoking, listen to this, an unequal yoking, no matter how enticing it is a transgression against God, and the children always suffer. Now, if you are in a marriage that's an unequal kind of yoking, your husband or wife is pleased to dwell with you, then you thank God he or she is pleased to dwell with you and hang in there. If you have the privilege to bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, even though your husband or wife is not saved, you thank your God that you have that privilege. You thank your God, because that's rare. That's a miraculous intervention of the Spirit of God. Most families don't have that freedom, or you have a mixed marriage situation. Brother, you had a comment to make or a question? Yeah. Yeah, and guess which always is the one that's most attractive when you're walking in the flesh? The one you can't have. I want you to know that the most beautiful women in all of the world are the Spirit-filled women. The ladies who love Jesus. I mean, I can almost see it in them. The more they love Jesus, the more beautiful they are. Men, the same way. I mean, I don't really have an eye for men, you understand, but I can see. So, I mean, I can see in the face of, in a countenance of a man. I can see. I observe these men. I observe their tenderness and their gentleness and their men, yes, and macho in the right way. I mean, men that you can lean on, men that you can depend upon, men that will stand by you, men that will protect you, men that are jealous over you with a godly, jealous love, men who are gentle and tender, men who are sensitive. That's a man. See? The most beautiful men in all the world are God's men. And the most beautiful women in all the world are God's women. Why a Christian girl would want a worldly man is beyond me, except only one reason, and that is she is not walking in the Spirit. She is walking in the flesh. And she is operating in pure lust. Not just sexual lust. I mean, there's all kinds of lusts other than sexual lust. There are lusts like, I just want him because he's BMOC. See? I want him because he goes to all the right places. And it's not necessarily sexual at all, but it's, I want to be seen with him. That's lust. A Christian girl that's operating in the Spirit won't have eyes for a worldly man. And a Christian boy that's operating in the Spirit won't have eyes for a worldly girl. I mean, he won't. One of the first things that happened to me when I got born again was all the worldly women got ugly. I mean ugly, absolutely ugly. I said, all made up and painted up. And I said to the Lord, I said, look, and she knew something had happened to me because I watched. I said, Zeb is so ugly, that woman. And I didn't used to be like that. But there is an ugliness, just hard and just really pure. But see, that comes from walking with the Lord. All right, let's go back now. To anybody else want to comment on that whole business there? I don't want to say any more about it, but I am going to just go through these next couple of verses. Be careful about that, brother, from this standpoint. Unless you have God's mind for your daughter, it does say that Philip had four virgin daughters, but it doesn't say they were 45 years old. You know, you have a virgin daughter at 17, too. And, you know, at 20, she, you know, not be virgin any longer. So just be sure you have the mind of the Lord and don't read more into that scripture than is really there. Dads, the most important thing you can do for your girls is to be the right kind of man. And your girls will rise up to marry a man generally like their dad. And moms, you the same way. If you really care about your kids, the most important thing you can do for your kids is to be the best kind of wife you can to your husband, and show your son what a woman is. And when he grows up, it'll be amazing. It'll be amazing. He may fuss and fume and so on, but when he gets ready to bring one home, he'll bring one home just like you. It's just the way it works. All right, let's go on. Verse 27. All right, Nehemiah said, Solomon's strange wives caused him to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil and to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? He says, we're not going to put up with this. It cost our forefathers dearly. And we're going to put a stop to it right now. If you'll read Ezra, the 10th chapter, we don't have time to read it tonight. But this had occurred once before in Israel, and Ezra required all these men to divorce their heathen wives. They had a mass divorce service, so to speak. And, I mean, the wives and their kids. And he sent them packing to purge this from. I confess to you, I don't quite understand that. But it's, here's what I get from it. It is not something to fool around with. It is a deeply serious matter. So serious that God's man felt that he needed to authoritatively break these marriages. Not only not perform them, but break the ones that were already performed. Send the wives back to where their gods were and the kids with them. Now, if you'll read Ezra, the 10th chapter, you will gain a new appreciation for the sacrifices that men have made in the history of the kingdom of God because of their desire to do what was right. Can you imagine a man sending off his wife and his kids because the man of God said to do that? Now, Abraham did it, didn't he? He sent off Hagar and Ishmael, you remember, when the Lord showed him that he was supposed to do that. So there is a precedent there, but it's a serious business. And if we don't get a hold of this, I can guarantee you grief. I can guarantee you grief and not joy in your hoary head. You understand what I mean? When you get gray-haired, not joy, grief from your family. Verse 28. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. We talked about that several weeks ago and how Sanballat had weaseled his way in by getting his daughter married off to the grandson of the high priest. We spent some time there. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now it's apparent to me that Nehemiah, while he took some hard steps here and some hard action, it's apparent to me that he had absolute confidence that what he was doing was right. He said, Lord, bless me, because you see, I've made some hard decisions. I have had the courage of my convictions. I have required the people to be and do a certain way. I have been faithful in my leadership. I have been faithful in my stewardship in the position that you have given me. And therefore, he had confidence towards God. So you see a man here who has no shrinking violet. You see a man who had very strong convictions and deep feelings about the Word of God and the principles of God. He cared little or nothing about the opinions of men or for the praise of men, as long as he could please God. And then here he is at the end of the record, standing before God and saying, in essence, saying this, God, I've done some hard things. I remember the day that I punched my brother in the nose because of what he had done. I remember pulling the hair out from the elders because of what they had done. And Lord, I hated I had to do that. But my conscience is clear and my heart does not condemn me, and I know that's right. And so therefore, remember me and bless me and reward me, as David said, reward me according to my own righteousness. That's a pretty bold prayer, isn't it? Usually we say, Father, reward me according to your mercy and grace and overlook this poor, miserable, wretched sinner. But here were God's men saying, reward me according to my righteousness and reward me according to my deeds. And Lord, I have confidence to stand before you and say, here I am, and I am willing to just have you reward me according to what I've done. I believe that I have been a faithful steward. And one of the attributes that a quality leader will have is that kind of an attribute. A confidence before God. He may have nobody following him, but he will have confidence before God. He will have an assurance in his own private prayer life and his own private relationship with God that while everybody may be questioning or second guessing or even open opposition, that he in his own personal and private relationship with God will have a solid and secure and deeply satisfying place of communion with the Father. Now, that's one thing that I notice that is especially precious to me about Nehemiah. Well, forgive me for not allowing some extra time at the end of the session tonight. I wanted to give you some time to talk about the whole study here, and I hope you'll forgive me for not doing that. Be in prayer about what the Lord would have us to do next week and where he'd have us to start. Did any of you profit as much from this study as I did? I think I've enjoyed this about as much as anything else I have ever done as far as teaching the Word. And it's really fascinating, isn't it, that how many of you knew much about the book of Nehemiah before we started? Anybody felt like you knew very much about Nehemiah? It's kind of an obscure Old Testament book, isn't it? Let me say this one thing before we close, and it's come to me here. The word Nehemiah in the Hebrew means God is comforter. Nehemiah means God is comforter. Who is the comforter? The Holy Spirit is comforter. And I was thinking the other day about the implications there, that the Holy Spirit is the comforter. The name Nehemiah means God is comforter, and it appears that Nehemiah is a type, if you will, or almost a preview of the Holy Spirit. And I began to think about the work of the Holy Spirit today as the administrator of the church. The one to whom Jesus has given responsibility to oversee the church. And it just came to me that God's leaders today in the church, those that have the Holy Spirit operating in them, those that have the administrator of the kingdom of God operating in them, will have a Nehemiah-like spirit, won't they? And that the qualities that we have observed in Nehemiah's life are very appropriate today. I don't know about, punching out and beard pulling and stuff like that. But you understand the principle. We talked about the importance of using force where it was necessary to enforce the principles of God's word and the kingdom there, that it just struck me that we could safely look for in New Testament leadership the qualities that we observed in Nehemiah. For if Nehemiah is a type of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the administrator of the New Testament church, then those whom he anoints for leadership in the New Testament church will have many of those same qualities, won't they? Does that make sense to you? All right, I believe with that we'll just close, and we'll begin a new study next week as the Lord leads. Father, we are so grateful for the wonderful way that you open up your word and for the way that you instruct us from the word in practical ways that, like tonight, where we talk about our children and how to make the right kind of marriages for them. We realize, Father, in many ways, some of the old ways were much better than these, where moms and dads would actually arrange the marriage and kids were not left to make their own. We realize the shortcomings of that method as well, and we realize that there needs to be a balance in that area. But yet we do see that we have been too quick to reject the old foundations and to throw away to move the old landmarks which our forefathers had set without really realizing what we were doing. We're realizing also, Father, that with age, with experience, and with learning, does come a certain increasing amount of wisdom. We pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom to exercise that knowing in a wise and discreet way. Help us, Father, to preserve and to protect and to ensure the happiness and the success of our young people and our children without provoking them to wrath or without discouraging them, without hemming them in so tightly that they are not able to make any of their own decisions, because we know that's not right either. Help us to guide and influence in a constructive and godly way according to the principles of the Bible that we're learning. Thank you for the example of this man, Nehemiah. Thank you for his courage. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring him to write this record, this autobiography. And we thank you so very much, Father, for what you have taught us and how we have grown and how much we have learned. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to pray along these lines. And we thank you in advance for the multiplied, anointed leadership that you are raising up in the body of Christ for the days ahead. Thank you for all these things, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.